with me to the book of Exodus, and find chapter 34, as we go to the book of Exodus this morning. We're working through a series of basic beliefs of Christians. We're breaking away from the Gospel of Matthew this summer to just reflect on some of the basics. And this morning, what I want to reflect on is the question, who is God? Who is God? In fact, as I was preparing for all this, I was like, man, I could spend the rest of my life and will spend the rest of my life, Lord willing, trying to answer this question, trying to do my best to proclaim to people around me an answer to this question. And so in preparing for this, there's all sorts of passages of Scripture that I wanted to share with you, but ended up landing here in Exodus 34. I'm going to read verses 1 all the way down to verse 9, but our focus is going to be on verse 6 through 8. So let's stand together one more time as we read God's Word. I'm going to conclude the reading of this passage by saying the Word of the Lord, and then together let's say thanks be to God, because we should be so thankful that we have this passage of Scripture in our hands, that we can read it aloud, and that we can be transformed by it. This is God's Word. It is eternally true. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone, like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. So, Father, we come to you now asking that you will make the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here pleasing to you. O great God of highest praise, occupy our lowly hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. And I had a whole plan in mind as I was preparing for the sermon. I had my outline a bunch of days ago. I was ready to roll. I was like, this is going to be easy. And then I ran into a guy over at Camp of the Woods in one of the evenings over there when they have their carnival, and was just trying to connect with this guy who I've talked to like once or twice. And in our discussion, he kind of like got under my skin in a good way and ended up kind of leading me in a different path over the last couple days as I've really meditated on these things. What I wanted to do this morning was to talk about a ton of stuff. I wanted to talk about the Trinity. I wanted to talk about God's incommunicable attributes. I wanted to talk about God's oneness. I wanted to talk about God's communicable attributes. And the gears shifted for me as I continued to meditate on this topic more and more. And I got thinking, you know, it's so dangerous to proclaim it's a dangerous business going about proclaiming ideas about who God is. It's a dangerous business doing so. It's dangerous for several reasons. Human beings have a very strong knack for adapting an answer to this question in a way that somehow presses God into a box that fits the size of the person doing the talking. Does that make sense? Another way to say it is that we tend to trim the edges of God off so that we're ultimately shaping Him in our image rather than letting Him be who He is, which is free and sovereign and King of the universe. Here I am now, I'm proclaiming who He is. But we tend to trim things off and make God manageable. We also run the risk of turning the answer to the question of who is God into an exchange of data. Right? An exchange of data about who God is. We turn it into a formula of propositions disconnected from our hearts and disconnected from our experience. We have good answers, but those answers when we interact with ideas about God become merely zeros and ones on paper. We think that there's this code that we can just plug in and all of a sudden pops up. You know, you plug in the right code and all of a sudden pops up God. Do you follow me here when I'm saying this? In other words, when it comes to answering the question of who is God, we run the gauntlet of either becoming heretics or becoming dead in our orthodoxy. Right? Orthodoxy is right worship, right? Believing the right things, worshiping God aright. We become, and we run the risk of becoming dead in our orthodoxy, kind of just cold, zeros and ones sayers, or we run the risk of becoming heretics and just forming God into an image that looks a lot, way more like us than it does like the free God that we're called to worship. One will land us in hell quickly, and the other is more of a slow emergency of potential self-deception. And yet, with all the risks that we run to answer the question of who is God, with all the risks that run with that, we still need to answer the question. We still have to go about the dangerous business of answering the question. As Christians, we believe that this is an adventure worth taking. That the adventure of learning who God is and proclaiming who He is and answering the question is a risk worth taking, an adventure worth taking. Because, of course, we believe that God speaks and that God has spoken about Himself. He has revealed who He is to humanity. We believe that God is knowable, that He's a knowable God who created the world. And so we do not venture to answer the question, who is God, loosely, but we take God up on that adventure. J.I. Packer, who died a few years ago, and is, anybody here read the book Knowing God by Packer? I was handed that book when I was 16 years old. I didn't understand a lick of it. And it's become one of those books that I have come back to over and over and over and over again over the years. In fact, this morning, before coming over here, I put my hand on that book and I just said, thank you, Lord, for this book. Thank you, Lord, for knowing God, that you sent me knowing God at a young age. J.I. Packer begins his book, that book, Knowing God, by diving into these ideas of the danger and yet the need to know who God is and being able to answer the question of who is God. He says, we're cruel to ourselves if we try to live in a world made by God without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. A.W. Tozer, who was another Christian leader, briefly a contemporary of J.I. Packer, probably one of the most influential leaders of the Christian Missionary Alliance. Some of you are from the Christian Missionary Alliance. A.W. Tozer wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, and he has similar concerns at the beginning of his book, focusing on knowing our holy God. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous means to foreshadow something about someone's future. The most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he at his deep heart conceives God to be like. What's God like? Again, J.I. Packer wrote, to disregard the study of God, you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. In other words, there is a lot at stake here. There's a lot at stake in how we answer the question, who is God? And we are cruel to ourselves if we don't take God up on the adventure. We're cruel to ourselves as a church, as individuals, as families, if we don't spend time seeking to study who he is and go beyond ourselves and go beyond reducing him to zeros and ones. So let me ask you, what is your concept of God? What's your concept of God? What comes to your mind when you think about God? For some of us, a Bible verse may come to mind, like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. For others, a summary of God's nature from a catechism might come to mind, right? If you grew up with learning catechisms, you might, immediately come to mind. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And for others, you might get nervous. You might get anxious. Because you've barely ventured to answer that question. You grew up in an agnostic household where people were just kind of rolled with life and didn't really pay much attention to spirituality. Or when it comes to answering the question, who is God, you might get angry. Who are you to even establish a church that would devote itself to answering this question? Why would you ever ask that question of me? Or maybe you look at the world around you and it makes you angry to think of who God is because you look at the injustices out there and you blame it all on him. Maybe you feel undecided, right? Maybe what comes to your mind when you think about God is like, I don't know. I mean, you're a postmodern and you just think like it's God is whoever you make him out to be. And I'm just not really in the business of trying to answer that question. Who can really know? Now, for me, as I've run the risk of seeking to answer this question, several things comes to mind that I would want to say. And a couple of them that I've already been getting at is that God is knowable and God is personal. And we have to run the joyful risk and adventure of knowing this personable God who has made himself known in Scripture. Scripture reveals so much about God. As we saw last week, creation, day to day, pours forth speech about God. And yet there are some things about God, knowing God, that you will only find in the pages of Scripture when you having a personal encounter with Him. One of the very precious passages of Scripture that comes to my mind when it comes to answering this question is a passage of Scripture that I have a long history with that goes back to like my being around 19 years old when I began to really dig into these thoughts as a young man. And this passage stands out in my mind over the years because it always loomed in my imagination as one of those passages that should be a big deal to me. That should be a big deal because you get this glimpse of this big God that Moses encountered on a mountaintop when God's people had rebelled against Yahweh God by creating a golden calf in his place. This passage always felt like there's more to it than what I'm seeing here. It's like I always felt like, man, I should feel this passage of Scripture better than I do right now as I'm reading it. There's so much potential here in these verses. If I can just get the weight of them and the joys of them down into my little sinful heart. When I read them, I knew in my gut that they were supposed to be more than just words on a page to me as a reader. And this passage, among hundreds of other passages that we could read in Scripture and inwardly digest and delight in and then act upon, is meant to help us have a personal knowledge of who God is, the true and living God. Now, one of the things that what this passage is about is an encounter with Moses, who had an encounter with God. In other words, if Moses were here, Moses would probably have told this story. If Moses were here, and I were to ask him, Moses, what comes to your mind when you think about God? Moses would probably start telling some stories. He would probably start telling some stories. One story that he would mention is the creation story. He would take us back to Genesis 1:1, and he would tell us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he probably would tell us stories about his great 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 grandfathers. He'd tell us about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would tell us stories about how they met God at unique points in their life and how God provided for them and how God built a family from their family. He would tell you stories about how God would protect his people in Egypt, and then he'd take you to the salvation story of the Jews being brought up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, wandering in the wilderness for years and years and years, being given the law. Moses would tell you about the burning bush. He wouldn't skip over that one. He would tell you about the burning bush encounter he had, as he would tell you about how he had murdered an Egyptian guy And he had buried him, but somebody had seen him, and he had run into the wilderness and ended up getting married and becoming a shepherd. And he would tell you the story about as he was out shepherding one day, he saw a bush that was on fire, and yet strangely this bush was not being burned up. And then all of a sudden, chills went down his back, and he was being told, "Moses, remove your shoes. The place that you're standing on right now is holy ground." And hearing the words of the great I Am proclaim to him that he is going to be his servant who will speak on behalf of Yahweh God to help rescue his people out of Egypt. Imagine we had Moses here to preach. That would be a wild Sunday morning. He would tell us of God's provision. He'd tell us about the laws. And then you can imagine him coming to Exodus 34, where he had a pit in his stomach as he climbed up that mountain, wondering what was going to happen. He had been leading God's people out into this wilderness. God had rescued them from the hands of the Egyptians. God had graciously given them commands. God had graciously provided for them. And all of a sudden, God's people were taking their gold earrings. They were melting them down. And because God had disappeared for a few minutes, they were panicking and creating a god in the likeness of a calf that they could bow down and worship and say, "Behold, our Lord that rescued us out of Egypt." Directly disobeying God's command to them to make no graven image of any likeness of anything. And then maybe you'd hear Moses recite verse 6 and 7. You can hear him. "Hashem, Hashem, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means clears the guilty." And maybe that's how Moses would sum it all up. If you were to say, "Moses, who is God?" He'd say, "Merciful, patient, so kind, so loving. I remember the time I thought he was going to kill us all. And then he took me on a mountain and he gave us a do-over. He started it all over again with us. So patient, so kind, teaching us who he is." The Lord in these verses, it says in verse 6, proclaims his name to Moses. You could ask, what's in this name here? In our translations of this verse where it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed to him, the Lord, the Lord." You'll see that it's capitalized. It's all capital, and maybe you know this already, but this is a place where, because in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translated the word for Yahweh into a Greek word, kurios, which is a simple word for Lord. Those that have translated the New Testament carry on that tradition of the Greek Septuagint, translating the name of God into the word Lord. But we mark it out by putting the word in all caps. Now, what is that word? What is that word that we're, you know, putting behind a veil in how we translate the New Testament or in the Old Testament? It's a word that God spoke to Moses on the day that Moses met him. The name Yahweh. closely connected, closely rooted to the phrase that Yahweh proclaimed to Moses in the day of the burning bush, I am that I am. Sounds very, very similar. Here Moses, on the top of Mount Sinai, had yet another encounter with God, with the God who had appeared to him at that bush. The God who had rescued him out of Egypt along with God's people. The God who had proclaimed that he was establishing a kingdom. They were learning that God is the king, that God would establish a kingdom and that they would be his priests. That God had laid out this claim of exclusive loyalty. And here he was on the top of this mountain proclaiming to this man, expecting probably to die and the rest of his people to die. Here he was, hearing the Lord remind him once again of who he is. Yahweh. Yahweh. When Moses stood there on the mount, he was in the presence of that holy God once again. He was in the presence of the holy God, a spirit who sovereignly created the earth and heaven, who had the kind of power by his presence to demand Moses' shoes to come off. Moses was in the personal presence of the great I am once again. And here he was repeating to this man words that would flood him with awe and wonder all over again. Scripture bears witness to Yahweh God as being glorious, and this name, Yahweh, bears that weight. That's why the Jews wouldn't say it. That's why they, when they translated it into Greek, they dared not transliterate it into Yahweh or Jehovah. Scripture bears witness to Yahweh God as being a spirit who is independent, unchanging, everlasting, present in all places, at all times, invisible, knowing all things. And here he was dealing with a sinful man trying to intercede for a sinful people who did not want to fall in the hands of a God who had that kind of power. He did not want, Moses did not want Israel to fall into the hands of a God who has that kind of power and knowledge and freedom. You know, maybe Moses in that time was thinking, he has the power to create the universe. He certainly has the power to decreate us right here, right now. And we deserve it. He had seen, actually, God do that to the Egyptians with his own eyes. Think about the plagues. It was like the reversal of creation, the decreation of the people and of the landscape there in Egypt. He undid their army in the sea. And, of course, Moses did not want to fall in the hands of a God who could bring that kind of destruction on earth. However, if we were here and Moses was telling the story, he wouldn't stop there, because God didn't stop there. He would have told us about something else that he experienced that day of Yahweh God, that day on the mountain. And it would leave a permanent mark in his life. It would be an unforgettable declaration of Yahweh to him about his gracious and good character. That God is merciful, that he is gracious, that he is slow to anger, that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Here, the Lord proclaims to Moses a summary of who he is that should bring tears to all of our eyes if we are engaged with the story on a heart level. If it's going beyond zeros and ones for us, it should be causing us to weep with joy that this is the God of the universe who has brought his words to us. Moses was reminded that God is not to be betrayed in these words, and yet something about God that he's still finding out is that God is an immense well of mercy and grace and patience and covenant faithfulness, and stays his hands from crushing Israel under the weight of their sin. Moreover, these words carry with them immense relief to him and to us as they're proclaimed. This is gospel good news, that God keeps his love, is faithful in his love for thousands, and forgives iniquity and transgressions and sins. And that is who they all needed in that moment. They needed to experience the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy, the loyalty of Yahweh God. They had seen his great power. They had seen his sovereignty. And now what they really needed was to experience and taste of his mercy. They needed their iniquities forgiven. They needed them blotted out. They needed the steadfast love of the Lord to be with them that day because of their spiritual betrayal. And remarkably, this declaration of God's character would actually become a central confession of faith for the people of God, as evidenced in the unfolding story of the people of God. These words will be repeated in Numbers 14, verse 18 through 19, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17 and verse 31, Psalm 86, verse 15, Psalm 103, verse 8, Psalm 35. It seems that David is talking about confession and borrowing from these words. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, Joel chapter 2, verse 13. In other words, when it came to having a personal relationship with the God who we may know, these words became a treasure to the people of God. Because they knew from God's attributes that they could see in creation that he's glorious, and they knew that they were very tiny and very sinful in comparison to him, and they needed a special revelation that God would forgive them. And that is what God has given to them. These verses describe God's merciful and gracious character, that he is a covenant-keeping Lord who's never stopping, never failing love. His forgiveness extends to thousands of Abraham's offspring, which he had shown them over and over and over again up to this point, and he would renew with them there on Mount Sinai. So if Moses were here, helping us to answer the question of who is God, he would tell us about what he learned that day in a very special and unique and profound way. That God will forgive those who come to him with humility, seeking his grace, seeking his kindness, seeking his forgiveness. In fact, Moses will do this again. Moses will recite these very words when later the Israel sends spies into the land of Canaan to spy it out and to get a glimpse of it. And when they come back, like a couple of the guys are there and they're like, yeah, we could do this. And then the rest of the guys are terrified. And so they disobey the Lord again and they stir up God's anger once again. They provoke God to anger once again. And what does Moses do? He recites these words back to the Lord. Remember who you are. You are gracious. You are merciful. You are kindness. And you forgive. And so, for us, when it comes to us answering this question, who is God? We must have a personal encounter with the same one, the same King, the same eternal, knowable Lord. In other words, you can't shape God into somebody that images you. We don't have that luxury. Imagine you tried to do that with a family member. Imagine you tried to put them into a box. You tried to describe them in a way that suited your feelings and your desires. How long would they last in that box that you create? They wouldn't, like, more than a second. They couldn't be contained. We don't have the luxury of trying to press God down into a box that we could fit him in. He is free and sovereign King who defines who we are. We don't get to define who he is. And yet, he calls you to know him. He calls you to give an account for who he is. He calls you to be able to recite what is true about him. But he doesn't want it to just simply be dead orthodoxy. He doesn't want you to be able to recite these things off quickly to give an answer. He wants you to know him. He wants you to experience his grace. He wants you to experience his grandeur. He wants you to experience his unchanging nature. He wants you to experience his holiness and yet experience the forgiveness that comes to us in Christ and in Christ alone. And the way that he's done this, the way that he's made us knowing him is through the work of his Son and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now that's where I wanted to go, we're not going to get there today, but we'll go there more next week. But in the meantime, remember the story of Moses. Remember that if he were here, he would say, "Yeah, I had a chance to encounter him, and he's far more wonderful than you can ever imagine. He's dreadful, but he's kind. He's holy and glorious and otherworldly." And yet, he stooped down to me that day. He showed me grace that day. He showed his whole people mercy that day. He is a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Let's pray together. Father, we want to know you. We want to have a personal relationship with you. We want to dare to proclaim who you are and treasure it in our hearts and be brought to tears by the joys of being able to know your grace and your mercy and your kindness. These things we can't create on our own. You descended to Moses. Descend to us in our hearts, we pray. We thank you for these stories. We thank you for the witness of Moses to us about who you are. And we pray these things in the name of Christ the King. Amen. Amen.